People often ask me, Vern, what is your favorite thing about what you get to do? And I think the assumption is that, I like it when they hand me a microphone and I get to preach and you're all listening to me for 20 or 50 minutes. And I do enjoy preaching. I love opening the word with you. But that's not the thing I love the most. I really enjoy meeting in one-on-one or one-on-a-few, like in those settings. That's probably one of the things that's most special to me. But I think the thing I feel most privileged to do is to walk through like really significant moments in people's lives, and weddings being one of them. Love being a part of a wedding. I've had the privilege of doing several ceremonies for some of you who are in here and have several coming up this fall that I'm very excited about. But I had one of our former senior pastors, actually it was Ben's dad. He used to say, I would do 10 funerals to a wedding any day. And I'm like, you're a lunatic. Like, are you serious? Why would you say that? And he's like, because at a wedding, nobody's listening to what you're saying. He said, that couple, they don't even know, like their feet aren't even touching the ground. They're trying to soak it in. They're trying to be attentive, but they are not listening to you. He said, but at a funeral, you have the opportunity to walk with people through their grief and to help them find the hope and the peace in it. And I found that to be true. And it's really a privilege for me to get to be a part of that moment in people's lives. And I've done several that have been very difficult, but I just feel really privileged to get to do it. But one of the things that's always true in that process of coming alongside a family and planning for the funeral is that I'll meet with the family, I'll meet with loved ones and ask them this question. Tell me about, your father. Tell me about your mother. Tell me about this person that you lost. And I love to just hear them tell the story of that individual and like the things that they were passionate about and the way that drove their lives, the way that they loved their family, the kind of crazy, like ridiculous things that they did. And you would be amazed at like some of the stories that come out, and I'm thinking, there is no way I can share this in the eulogy. But I'm so glad you let me in on that, because that's hilarious. But one of the questions I never ask, I mean, and I want to know too, tell me about who Jesus was to them, and then what are the ways that we saw that play out in their lives? But one of the questions I never ask is, tell me about the way they died. It's not a question that we ask, because what we're concerned with and what the focus is what was their life? Like, who were they in life? Not what was it about their death or the way that they passed? That's not the most significant thing. The most significant thing is the way that they lived. Right? And ladies, I'm going to let you in on a little secret here. Unless you're a guy who thinks, I want to go out in a blaze of glory, I want people to talk about the way that I died. It's something guys think about. It might to you explain a whole lot. Like, every guy has hero fantasies. I don't know if you know that or not about guys. But like, guys want to be, the guy on the free throw line, down by one, two shots coming, half a second left on the clock, chance to win the game. Like, they want that moment. Guys sit a lot of times. I do this. I'll just full confession. I do this. I try to sit in a restaurant where I can see the whole, as much of the restaurant as possible, and the front door, just in case, right? Hero fantasy. Like, I want to be the guy in that moment. And so some guy, and you're like, not the guys I know. They're all kind of nerds and they're video gamers. Well, do they play Fortnite? Like, do they want to be the last guy standing on the island before the cloud gets them? I mean, I'm just telling you, that it's a hero fantasy. It's just something that's true about most guys. So unless you're talking about those guys who are thinking, like, I want my life to be told in the way that I go out. And it's not really the way they want to go out. They just think that that's what they want, but because they hope it tells something about their life. But when we think about a funeral, when we think about remembering someone, the thing that we want to remember is the way that they lived, not the way that they passed. And yet, in all of history, there is one name, there is one individual whose death is perhaps the most significant thing about their life, and it's Jesus. And that is true if you are a Christ follower, but I would say that it is true for people all over the world. It's one of the things that they know about Jesus. They may not believe it. They may not know it to be true, but it's one of the things that when we talk about Jesus, we talk about the way that he died. And praise God, that's not the end of the story. And next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the fact that that's not the end of the story. But we don't get to the empty tomb without first dealing with why he was placed in that tomb in the first place. And so if you've been with us for these 6 weeks of Lent, this is, as Sarah said, this is Palm Sunday. And typically, this is the Sunday that we read the story of one of the Gospels of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem when Jesus was hailed as king, when he was hailed as Messiah, when people believed that he was the one who was coming to take up arms against their oppressor, Rome, the oppressor of God's people. And he turned out to be different, but better, but so much better. But we celebrated that 6 weeks ago because in the series that we've been in through Lent, we've taken this last week of Jesus' life and really drawn it out and looked at these significant moments in the life of Jesus in the Passion Week. And we think of, when we think of that word passion, we think of like, it has to do with the way we feel about somebody, like love and, you know, lipstick and like, I don't know, whatever, like passion. I don't know why I said lipstick. It is not, it's not in the notes, right? It's not, that was a freebie. Love and lipstick, passion, that's what we think about. But the root of that and our understanding of Jesus's passion is that there's suffering connected to it. And you know, some of you are like, yeah, no, I've been in love. There is suffering connected to that. 100%, I get that connection right there. So this Passion Week, this week that shows us the links that Christ is willing to go to suffer on our behalf. And we really felt like it was important to do something a little bit different and to look at these moments in this last week of Jesus's life. And this week you'll have the opportunity to do that again. I really do encourage you. Our Living Last Supper drama talks about like what that could have been like, what the disciples might have been thinking at that Last Supper, and we'll have the chance to take communion together. and then Friday, our stations of the cross opportunities throughout the day, and then the tenebrae service where we really, you know, everything kind of goes from light to dark as we consider Jesus giving up his life. And then Sunday, celebrating the resurrection. But to consider this passion of Jesus and what drove him, and so that puts us at a point today where rather than talking about the triumphal entry, we're now at the end of the journey, if you will. At the end of the culmination of the passion of Christ, and that is the cross. And so what I'd like to do, I'm not going to have you stand because it's going to be a long reading. What I'd like to do, and I'm not, please, no, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I'm not going to just preach through this expositorily like I like to do. We'd be here until Easter Sunday. But I want to read this in its entirety. This comes from Matthew's gospel. You know, we've been in Matthew for a lot of this. Comes from Matthew's gospel. And you, whatever works for you, if it's helpful to read along the words on the screen, or if you have a Bible and you want to read that, or if you just want to close your eyes and try to put yourself in what's happening, I just want to invite you to do that as I read this passage in Matthew's gospel. It's Matthew 27, and we'll begin with verse 33 and go to 66. I know it's a lot, but let's hear the word of the Lord. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him, "This is the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. If you read the Gospels, even if you have just spent time in this final week of Jesus' life, if you've looked at each of the Gospel accounts of this, you notice that Jesus has his eye on this moment in a way that is with great resolve. He doesn't shy away from suffering like we have a tendency to do in our lives. We have this tendency to avoid suffering and difficulty at all costs. And we don't like the news that something has happened or something is happening that is going to result in great suffering in our lives. We work to try to avoid it, and yet Jesus is willing to enter into it. And it is like one of the great questions of human life, and that is, why suffering? Like, why must we suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is it that it seems like just waiting around the corner is some new difficult thing that we are invited or forced to walk through? Why do we suffer? And we could ask this question of Jesus. Why Jesus, of all people? Of all people, why is Jesus the one that has to go through this? Jesus is the one who invited children to himself. Remember, like, let the little children come to me. You should, in fact, be more like them because the kingdom of heaven belongs to these. Jesus, who invited the children to come and sit on his lap. Jesus, who met the woman at the well who was there in the middle of the day because she didn't want to be there when anyone else would be. And Jesus knew that she would be there, and he had an appointment with this woman. And he gave her a new name and a new identity and a new view of who she was. Jesus, who went to the woman or was there when the woman who was caught in adultery was brought to his feet, the woman who, based on the law, deserved to be stoned to death, which Jesus did not deny. But Jesus said, whoever's without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And all of her accusers walked away, and he said, get up and go and live a new life. Jesus, who gave sight to the blind. Jesus, who walked into the company of lepers rather than avoiding them like everyone else did. Jesus, who fed the 5,000 because they had followed him and they wanted to be near him. And rather than sending them away, he did something miraculous and gave them more than enough to eat. Jesus, who called these disciples, these men who at some point along the way had been told in their religious upbringing, hey, you just don't have what it takes to be the follower of a rabbi. You don't have what it takes to be a disciple. Jesus called those men to be with him. Jesus, who allowed the woman in the crowd to touch the hem of his garment because she was desperate for healing, because she had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And rather than going on, he stopped everything to address her. And he said, your faith has made you well. Jesus, who lived his life on behalf of other people. Jesus, who broke bread, who ate with sinners and tax collectors, the least and the lost, when no one else wanted anything to do with him. This is the Jesus who has just made the march to Golgotha. This is the Jesus who is hanging on a cross. Why? Why the suffering? For some of you, this might be a familiar road that we are treading here ahead of Easter. For some of you, this might be brand new. But my hope and prayer is that you are willing to approach this moment, this scene, if you will, willing to put yourself in there and to ask these questions. Why? Why is this necessary? Why the cross? Why the crucifixion? Why Jesus? Matthew is writing this gospel some 30 years after these events, after the life of Jesus. And it's not exactly 30 years, but it's somewhere around 30 years, 30 or more years after this. And if you notice, in verse 35, he writes, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. That's all that, when they had crucified him. That's all that he gives to what was happening on the cross. Cicero, the second century like Roman lawyer and authority, used to say of crucifixion, Roman citizens shouldn't even think about crucifixion, much less speak about it to one another, because it is so horrific. It's the most horrific way that was invented by man, especially at that time, for a sentence to be carried out against them. There was no worse way to suffer than to be crucified. And Matthew, you know, so he just mentions they crucified him. He doesn't go into detail, but historians understand what was happening in the crucifixion. And we've seen, you know, the pictures of the cross and Jesus hanging on the cross. And crucifixion was a long death, like it was a death of suffering. Remember, if you will, a couple weeks ago we looked at this scene in the garden, and Jesus is praying to the Father. And he says, if you will, take this cup from me. And there's two ways to understand that cup. One is that's the cup of suffering. And the second is that it is the cup of wrath, God's wrath. And so the first thing we want to consider is the cup of suffering. This was a suffering, a death of suffering. And most of the time, the strength of the individual would just give out. And so they were nailed by their hands or their wrists and their feet. Their feet would have been crossed, and so they would have been held by these nails. And in order to breathe, they had to pull up and push up in order to be able to draw breath because of the manner in which they were hanging. And eventually, their strength would just give out, and they couldn't breathe anymore. And if that wasn't happening, then the Roman guards would break their legs so that they weren't able to do it. And it was a horrible way for someone's life to be taken, for an execution to be carried out, or a sentence to be carried out. But one of the things that we see about Jesus is he is feeling and experiencing that suffering. So that's where we see the humanity of Jesus, right? The He feels that pain like anybody else would. But there's something else that he experiences and that he feels. It gives us a window into answering that question of why. Why Jesus? Of all people, why Jesus? Right? Remember, if you will, that that Pilate, when Jesus was on trial, was like, hey, it's customary before the Passover for me to release a prisoner to you. How about Barabbas? Like, that dude is awful. How about Jesus? You know, we'll try Barabbas, but we'll release Jesus to you. And they're like, no, we want you to release Barabbas. There's no scenario in which Barabbas is the guy that should be going free. And yet the people are the religious leaders, they so want to put a stop to this thing that Jesus is doing. They're like, release the bad guy, you know? And Pilate eventually is like, I find no basis for your charges. I mean, he's like, you guys have put me in a terrible place. He's done nothing wrong. There's no basis for the charges that you are bringing against him. And so he washes his hands. He's like, hey, this isn't on me. This is on y'all. And they're like, that's fine. So Jesus is the one who is crucified with the criminals. One on his right and one on his left. Why Jesus? So as Jesus is on the cross, he cries out. Matthew captures this. He cries out. And the words that he says are a mix of Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic would have been the language that he spoke, and Hebrew would have been the language of God's people, if you will. And in his crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can look at Psalm 22, and you can just make note of this if you want. But Psalm 22, 1 through 8, my God, why have you forsaken me? So scripture was so close to Jesus, like it was something that was so a part of his life that in this moment of desperation, that's what comes to his lips. Like that's the thing that comes to mind. And what a great challenge for all of us. Right, the scripture was so a part of who he was that, like the prayer book of God's people, the Psalms, like this is the these are the words that he uttered. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries and anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Written hundreds of years before the moment that Jesus utters these words. And the very thing that was written is the thing that's happening. There's a tendency to look at this moment in Jesus' life and to ask the question of why. Why the cross? Why the suffering? And if you're told that, well, it's so that our sins might be forgiven, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. That's true. But it would lead us to the next question, which would be, does that mean that like God had to come up with this because things went south in the beginning? Like God created it, set it in motion, sees that things are going south, and he's like, oh, that's not at all how I planned that to go. Now I've got to figure out how to troubleshoot and come up with a solution for all that's gone wrong. And Jesus, sorry, I guess that means for you that like this is gonna be difficult. That's an easy assumption. That this is God's, you know, like mulligan, an attempt to, well, I gotta figure out a way to make this right. God didn't have to figure out a way to make this right. This was the plan from the very beginning, because God knew what was in the hearts of humanity. Peter understands something about this. He writes this in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Not with silver or gold. That's not what bought your freedom. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen, listen, before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world, he was chosen, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God. And we'll, next week, who raised him from the dead, we'll celebrate that. But it's important for us to understand that this was not an attempt that God made to, like, in the, oh gosh, things have not gone well. I've got to find a way to fix it. God knew. He knows our hearts. He knows that things don't go well with us. He knows that we are going to choose things that are outside of God's best for us. He knows that in choosing those things, we call that sin. He knows that in our sin, it breaks our relationship with him and our relationships with one another. You wonder why we, like, relationships in this world are so difficult, why it seems like you turn on the news or you just, like, interact with people and you realize that this is really difficult. Why does it feel like we're always at animosity with one another? Why does it feel like that is the state of the world that we live in? It is a direct result of the rebellion against God's good way. It is a direct result of us placing ourselves in the center of the universe, of us trying to establish in our lives this little throne that we place ourselves on and try to establish and run our own little kingdoms. And what we find is our little kingdoms bump up against everybody else's little kingdom, and they definitely bump up against the kingdom of God, which is the only kingdom that is going to stand when it is all said and done. And when we do that, we're rebelling against God's good way in which we are meant to live in loving relationship with our Creator. And there's nothing that we can do to earn our way back into God's good graces. There's no prayer that we can pray. There is no work that we can do. It doesn't matter how many old ladies you help across the street. It doesn't matter how much money you give away. It doesn't matter how much you do for others. It doesn't matter. None of it wins you favor in the sight of God. God knew that. And at the very beginning, before what we call the beginning, God, who existed perfectly in relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, complete unto himself, knew what it would mean the moment he breathed that breath of life into Adam. The Son, Jesus, knew what that would mean. It would mean that one day there would be a cross on a hill and that he would find himself on that cross, because he was a man with a mission from the very beginning. Not a man on a mission. That's an important distinction, because if I am on a mission and that mission gets difficult, then at any point I can hit the eject button on that mission and be like, I don't like this mission anymore. I want a different mission. I mean, I grew up in the world of, like, books with pages, and the Choose Your Own Adventure was like the Scholastic Book Fair. I mean, that was the top seller when I was in elementary school. You don't like the way that adventure, you know, played out? And I used to go and read, like, to the very end, to the best outcome, and then work backwards from that. That's awful, I know, but no adventure there. Jesus is not a man with a mission, or not a man on a mission. He's a man with a mission, and that mission, driven by God, is the rescue of humanity. He knew that here we are 2,000 years later, April 13th, 2025, 471 New Market Boulevard, and wherever you're watching from, that you would hear the story of the cross, and that you would either be reminded of God's love for you and the lengths that God was willing to go to so that you might be forgiven and find healing and wholeness in your life, and you might be brought back into loving relationship with the God who loves you and created you and longs to call you his own. Or you might be hearing that for the very first time, and you might make a decision today that will change your life forever. That was God's heart from the very beginning. And so the second thing that we see that Jesus is experiencing as we consider again that cup of wrath, or the cup of suffering, is the cup of wrath. It is God's wrath poured out on sinful humanity, Jesus willingly taking that. In Romans chapter 3, we read that nobody's different, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there's nothing that we can do to earn our way back into that except to trust in the cross. And to trust in what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. part of Jesus' prayer in the garden is that he knew what would come is something that he's never known, and that is separation from the Father. God is a holy God. And because God is holy, God cannot condone our brokenness. He cannot condone our sinfulness. He's willing to enter into it in the person of Jesus and his Son. But he's never going to look at it and be like, that's okay. He looks at it and says, it's not okay, because that's not how I intended things to be. And I'm willing to do all that it takes to fix it and to make it right. And so Jesus, in taking on the penalty of our brokenness and our sin, experienced something that he's never known, that is separation from the Father, so that you don't have to. So that you don't have to know another day beyond this point of life without a God who loves you, who has given you a name and an identity, who calls you his own, who says there is nothing that you can do to put yourself outside of the reach of my grace and my love for you. So from this day forward, you know that God has a name for you. He has an identity for you. He longs to call you his own. He has a plan and a purpose for you, and it is good, it is good, it is good, and it is better than anything that we could imagine. And that is made possible by the faithfulness of the man on the cross who was willing to experience separation from the Father so that you never have to again in your life. Now, we might feel far from God. You might wake up tomorrow and be like, yep, it's Monday. I feel about as far away from God as I can. But the promise that you have is that there is nothing, Romans 8, there is nothing in all of creation, nothing that you can do that can separate you from the love of the Father that is in Christ Jesus. Well, how do I know that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes these words. I'm going to start with 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. I mean, Paul knows that about himself. He's like, my life now exists so that people know this story. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now listen. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The one who knew no sin became sin for you, so that when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sin. He no longer sees the brokenness and the filth. What he sees is his Son. And because of what he sees, he welcomes you. He accepts you. He invites you to become his own. Friends, the story of the gospel is simple. The story of the cross is difficult, but it is simplistic in its truth and its reality. For any of you that feel far from God or have felt far from God, I invite you to consider the cross. The lengths that God was willing to go to, the lengths that Jesus was willing to go to stay faithful to the mission for which he came to this world, that you might know peace, that you might know healing and wholeness, and that you might know that there's a God who loves you desperately. And next week we get to celebrate the fact that the cross is not the end of the story. But before we close, it's dangerous when a pastor says, before we close, one more thing, really just one more thing. In this account of Matthew, we see different responses to Jesus. And I just want to leave you with this. Where are you in this crowd? Are you like those walking by hurling insults at him? Yeah, if you are who you say you are, if you are the Son of God, when was the last time Jesus heard those words? When he was being tempted in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. God will protect you. If you are the Son of God, bow down or take these stones and turn them to bread. And then the temptation that tells us so much about Jesus' resolve. Hey, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. A chance to shortcut the suffering. But Jesus didn't do it. He knew that all the kingdoms of the world would be his. because his is the name that is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the one who is seated on the throne. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is going to return and make all things new. He knew that that would be his, but not without the suffering. So he is willing to walk through the suffering. If you're the Son of God, bring yourself off of there. Do we say that to him? Hey, if you're the Son of God, do this in my life. Can Jesus do any more for you than he has already done? Maybe. But will it matter any more than what he's already done? No. The thieves on his right and left, I mean, dying their own horrific deaths, and they're hurling insults at him. And I love that Luke does give us that window into the one thief who came to his senses and was like, if you just remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's all it takes. That man had nothing left to do to prove himself. He just begged for mercy. Alistair Begg says, when that man came into heaven, he was probably questioned. He was like, look, I don't know. All I can tell you is the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's all I got. The man on the middle cross said I could come. Where are you in this crowd? Maybe, perhaps, you're like the Roman centurion who had no reason to believe, but by what he saw, he said, surely this is the Son of God. I just leave you with that. Invite you to consider it in your own life, or maybe even in this season of your life. And hey, look, if you'd love to talk and pray, I'm up here. Any of our staff. Let's pray. God, the weight of what we've been invited to consider this morning doesn't seem to match the like beautiful day we're having outside. The fact that the land became dark. That the Son of Glory became the man of suffering, willing to give his life so that we might know life. But I pray that the weight of this would rest on us in the way that it needs to, but I pray also that the hope and the beauty in it would not be lost on us. That we would consider in our own lives, yes, for the world, yes, for humanity, God, but in our own lives, by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to recognize what is it that would necessitate the cross. And to find that you and Jesus were willing to enter into our suffering. That he was willing to experience separation from you so that we don't have to. And I pray for every person in the hearing of my voice that they would go forth from this place knowing that they don't have to live another day apart from you. It's in the good and powerful and faithful name of Jesus that I pray these things. Stand and sing our last song.